I invite your attention this morning to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be reading just a few passages out of 1 Peter, the first chapter, to introduce our thoughts this morning. And we're going to be talking about a subject that has been around literally for centuries, a misunderstanding, misapplication, misconception, whatever word you want to attribute this doctrine to. But we're going to be talking about the subject of election and predestination. And we're going to be talking about some of the terms that we'll be reading in the Word of God and explaining what those terms mean in their particular context, define them as far as how the Scriptures define them, and then looking at a number of passages in the New Testament, as well as some passages in the Old Testament, that talk about this idea of foreknowledge or election or predestination. But we'll take our text from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where the apostle says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Correctly read, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That will introduce the subject of us to us this morning about this idea of election, spiritual election, what it means, how it applies to us today. Before we get into these passages, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. I want to mention something just very quickly. In the past couple of months, over the past year, I guess, I have told you about Sister Barbara and Kenny in Pocahontas, Arkansas, and we gave some assistance to Barbara and Kenny. She has a very unusual form of leukemia and went through a lot of treatments and such. She spent about the first 6 months of this year, in a hospital in Little Rock. Unfortunately, those treatments have failed. And now she's going to be going to St. Louis, to Washington University. A hospital that Robbie and I are very familiar with because of Caleb. And she's going to basically have to start chemotherapy all over again, as well as transfusions, and they're going to try radiation this time as well. And I spoke with her brother-in-law for quite a long time this past week, and he, you know, just wanted me to know and wanted us to know what the latest is on her, and wants to have our prayers. So whoever has the main prayer, if you would, mention Sister Barbara from Arkansas in your prayers. Before we go any further, though, we'll approach God in a word of prayer. Going all the way back to the 4th century, a gentleman by the name of Augustine had proposed that there was such a thing as predetermination of the saved. That is, that God had chosen who would be saved and who would not based on his own whims. And that particular doctrine was carried on through the centuries until Calvin made it, I guess, popular, if you will, and it's still a very core element of the Calvinistic doctrine. That is, individuals are elected beforehand or predetermined beforehand in regard to the status of their eternal souls. Now, this is irregardless of the lifestyles that they live and the manner in which they conduct themselves, whether or not they profess to be a follower of God, that God has determined who will be saved and who will be lost, even well before those individuals were ever born. Now, this is difficult for us to really conceive. It's difficult for us to imagine that there would be a doctrine that would state, regardless of how good or how bad, how unrighteous or how virtuous one might be, that that has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not God allows them to spend an eternity in heaven or condemns them to an eternity in hell. But that is the doctrine of predestination, of election. But I believe it to be a false doctrine and a misunderstanding and misapplication of the Scriptures, certainly here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as well as other passages that we're going to explore and discuss this morning. And I hope, first of all, by defining what some of these terms mean within their context, and some terms are used interchangeably, and some terms in the King James Version, depending on their context, might have a different application. But we're going to talk about some of those things, and hopefully by the end of the lesson, I will be able to at least settle in your mind what some of the questions might be about this subject of election. And I'll tell you, first of all, what got me started into this study. I used to have some very in-depth and very spirited discussions with a gentleman that I worked with years and years ago, a man that I had a lot of respect for, a very hard worker, and he actually worked for me a number of years ago when I was in manufacturing back in Missouri. Very staunch believer within his own particular belief system, a very devout individual, very dedicated individual, and though he and I disagreed on a number of different facets of the Scriptures, I had to respect him for the way in which he conducted himself and the way for which he lived his life, for his dedication to his particular set of beliefs. And because of that, we got along very well, and he had mutual respect for me as well. And we were able to get along very well, and we were able to have these spirited discussions without ever upsetting or offending one another, without ever harming our relationship. And though it's been many, many years since I've seen this gentleman, I would be safe to say that were we to meet someplace on the street or were we to see each other in a restaurant, that even though our distance has been great mileage-wise and great year-wise, I think we could pick up where we left off and still have that same kind of relationship. But that being said, we stood polar opposite in regard to this subject of election. It was a core plank in his religion's platform. And so because of my discussions with him, it really made me question a lot of the things that I believed. And I wanted to go back to the Scriptures to see exactly what it meant in regard to this idea of predestination. These terms like foreknew and foreknowledge and election, what do those passages mean in the Old Testament as well as in the New? Well, I'm not going to write these on the board, but I am going to be referring to these from time to time as we talk about this lesson. And so we'll just take the term elect or election first and foremost. And what it literally means is to be picked out. If one is elected, they are picked out. They are chosen. We just went through a national election, and by order of the Electoral College, our nation elected, we picked out, we chose a leader who will assume the leadership of our government here come January 22nd or 23rd. So we understand what that term elect means. To be ordained or foreordained means to be set aside. The word ordained means to be set aside. To be foreordained means to be prepared beforehand or beforehand to be set aside. The term foreknew or foreknowledge or foreknow, depending on the context in which it's used, it could be either a noun or it could be a verb, but it basically comes from the root word prognosis or prognosis, and we all know what a prognosis is. If we go to the doctor and we have a certain malady that we're wanting the doctor to look at, an affliction that we want them to determine exactly what's going on, they will tell us and then we'll say, well, doctor, what is my prognosis? We want to know what the doctor's opinion is concerning how that disease is going to progress and what ultimately it will end up to be. Well, this word foreknew, foreknowledge, foreknow, again, from the word prognosis, indicates in behalf of our spiritual being and in concerning God, a divine knowledge. Now, I want to explain something just very quickly God, of course, knows everything that is going to transpire, that has transpired, that is occurring now, and that will occur in the future. But I want to stress the fact that just because God knows does not mean that God makes that happen. Let me illustrate it this way. Years ago, when Josh was just, my oldest son, was just a little boy, he must have been 18, maybe 20 months, maybe a little bit older, I'd been out mowing the lawn. And I had told Josh to stay away from the lawnmower because I wanted it to cool down. And he understood what I was saying because he knew that he needed to stay away, but that still wasn't enough to salve his curiosity. He wanted to be over there by the mower, and I told him, Josh, don't touch that mower because it was hot. And I knew if he did, it would burn his hand. But he, you know, kind of looked at me, and you know how kids are. They'll watch you, and they'll get closer, and they'll watch you to see what you're going to do. And right or wrong, and I've deliberated this many, many times over the last 30 years, and I still feel guilty about it. But right or wrong, I allowed him to approach that mower, and I allowed him to lay his hand on it, and it did burn him. Now, I knew ahead of time exactly what was going to happen. I had a foreknowledge of the outcome of those events. But did I make him do that? Well, I allowed him to do it, and I have to live with that today. And I can assure you it wasn't a serious burn. I didn't have to take him to the doctor or anything. But I knew that was going to happen. I had foreknowledge of the outcome of that event. Now, God knows what's going to happen in our lives. God knows what's going to transpire, but that doesn't mean He makes all those things happen. God knows those who are going to be obedient, those who are going to be disobedient, but that doesn't mean that God causes those individuals to make the choices that they do when it comes to their eternal souls. So as simplistic as that might be, that's about the best illustration and explanation that I can come up with for foreknowledge or foreknowing. And then there's the term predestined or predestinated. And in the passages that we're going to be reading, I want to explain that it doesn't refer necessarily to the people, but what those individuals are predestinated or predetermined that they should do. And again, I want to stress that God does not predestinate individuals to go to either heaven or hell, but He has predestinated, He has predetermined before the very foundations of the world what individuals need to do in order that they can be saved. Predestination. And then being called or calling. Now, we understand that this is simply an invitation or a summons, such as individuals that are called by the gospel of Christ. They are invited by the gospel. They are summoned to make changes, necessary changes in their lives, and that is done according to the Scriptures, according to the gospel of Christ. So the question is, does God decide who will be saved and who will be lost? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty obvious, yes. But really, a better question is, does God decide beforehand who will be obedient? And that's what we want to discuss this morning. I want to read a passage just very quickly over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And I've got so many markers in my Bible here, it may take me a bit to find this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Bible says this: "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now we have a very clear and concise explanation of the end of those who are not obedient unto God. And in answer to that first question, does God decide who will be saved and who will be lost? I think it's answered there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those who are not obedient to the gospel of Christ. And it will be God's determination, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will stand before God on the judgment day to give an answer and account for those things that we did and said within our lives. We don't judge each other. We don't make the determination of who will be saved and who will be lost. And I know sometimes that's hard for us not to do, but that is a judgment that is reserved solely for God. And so God will make that determination. But again, the better question for our study this morning is, does God decide beforehand who will be obedient? Though he may have that foreknowledge, does he determine beforehand who will be obedient? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that, before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to establish just a few more things and some facts that need to be considered concerning God judging man based on what man does or doesn't do. And some passages that we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and one I want to refer to just very quickly, though you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to make a reference to it, is found over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, referring to two characters from the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Well, the scriptures there say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that passage kind of takes us back a little bit. And that word hate is often used in the New Testament to indicate an animosity or a malice towards somebody in an unfounded way. But in this particular passage and in this particular context and in reference to the characters of Jacob and Esau, what it's talking about here is not that God showed unfavorable malice towards Esau and not that God had it in for Esau, but rather because of Esau's actions, because of his attitude, because of his rebelliousness, God cursed him. Did God make him be the way he was? No. But he was the way he was. God allowed it to be that way. Now, it's interesting to note concerning Jacob and Esau, over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, and again, I won't read those for time's sake, but I will refer to them. God condemns anyone hating the descendants of Esau just because they're the descendants of Esau. In fact, in those passages in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, God makes it very clear that you just can't hate somebody and have feelings of ill will and animosity towards them just because of some lineage from which they may be. And what that indicates to me, though it's not directly said, I do believe it is indirectly inferred that we are to love those individuals going all the way back to Esau, his descendants, just as God loved him. However, those folks are going to make their own decisions in life, just like Esau made his own decision. And so God was condemning the unwarranted hate and animosity and malice that one person might feel towards another group just because of where they came from. And that has broad applications, and that's another lesson entirely of its own. But I bring that passage up to show that God did not have unwarranted malice or hatred, as we would think about hatred, towards Esau, simply because he was Esau, but rather God hated what he did. And God cursed him for it because of how he conducted in his life. And so the simple lesson for us in that is this. It is not the person that God hates, but rather it's their character and their conduct that God hates. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this lesson. So I want to take a look at a few passages that deal with the subject of election, that deal with the subject of predestination, that deal with the subject of foreknowledge or foreordination, and we're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and talk about these passages here in their context and what the appropriate or scriptural meaning of these passages actually is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and 2, again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now He is writing this to strangers. There's a number of different thoughts about who these strangers might be, but basically, he is writing to all Christians. And when he makes this reference to strangers, it is understood that there were many Christians that were scattered throughout different regions back then. But I think he is talking in a figurative, in a spiritual sense, in that as God's children, we are all strangers in this world. We are simply sojourners. We understand that though this is where we live, it is not our home. That our home is in heaven. That's where we want to be. And so today, were Peter to write to us, he could, just as he did back then, to those in Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia, he could say to the strangers in Longwood, to the sojourners, to those who were spiritually in this world, but who belong to the world to come. And that's to whom he is writing. He says, to those strangers, he refers to them as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, you remember that term elect. It means to be chosen. It means to be selected. It means to be picked out from according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, God knew ahead of time who would, but he did not predetermine who would be obedient to the gospel and who wouldn't. He knows of these things, but he doesn't cause those things to happen. They were elect. They were chosen. How were they chosen? Why were they chosen? Really is as good a question as any. They were chosen through sanctification. That is, through a setting apart of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a role in their being elected. Now that's the big question here within these passages. How? How did the Holy Spirit have a role in their being elected? How did the Holy Spirit play a role in God knowing ahead of time that they would be among the elect? Now, I think it's important for us to notice that in these passages and several other passages, especially when we get to the book of Romans, the importance on this word elect and the broad application that it has concerning God's people. There were those back then to whom Peter wrote, and certainly those to whom Paul wrote at the Church of Rome, who considered the elect only to be of Jewish lineage, of that physical lineage of Abraham. But when we talk about the elect, we're not talking about just physical Israel. We are talking about spiritual Israel. We are talking about all of those individuals who, through their obedience to the gospel of Christ, have been added to the church, that spiritual Israel. It was difficult for many back in this day and time to whom Peter was writing, to whom Paul would write, to whom other apostolic writers were writing, to delineate between the Gentiles, God's plan for them, and the Jews, God's plan for them. They tried to make a line and draw a line, but in reality, and we'll learn this in the book of Ephesians, in reality, all individuals were brought together in the same family, through obedience to the same gospel, sanctified or set apart by the same Holy Spirit, being allowed to have access to God's grace and favor through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. It wasn't a plan of salvation for the Jews and a plan of salvation for the Gentiles. They were all considered elect because they all obeyed Christ's gospel. And again, a difficult concept for many of the Jews to understand, and possibly even for many of the Gentiles to understand. So these individuals that Peter is writing to, these strangers in these various Asia Minor areas, were considered elect because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. Obedience to a gospel that God had foreordained even before the foundations of the world. And the Holy Spirit had a role in their being elected because it led them toward obedience through the word that they received. And once they obeyed that word, they received the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which would be the atonement for their sins. And so this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 2, tells us this, that these individuals were led to the truth by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and once they received that Word in their heart and they embraced it, and they obeyed it. They received that atonement for their sins, that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, in order that they might have their past wiped away. Did God make them do this? No. Did God know it was going to happen? Did God previously determine or set aside a plan that they would follow? Most certainly. And they were elected, they were chosen, they were set apart, they were sanctified because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. His divine knowledge allows him to know who will obey what he has predetermined that they should obey. So how does the Holy Spirit lead one to obedience? Now, I'll tell you right at the outset that I don't understand, really even a smidgen, I would suppose, what the Scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit. It is such a deep subject, such an involved subject. There are things that I do profess to understand, but I think we would all agree, regardless of the number of years that we've studied the Scriptures, regardless of the number of studies in which we've been engaged, and the number of times that we've talked about this subject, I think any of us would readily admit that there are things about the Holy Spirit we simply don't understand. So I'm not going to even begin to assume that I'm going to answer all your questions about the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try this morning, but what I do want to attempt to do is to explain how the Holy Spirit leads one to obedience. And I will say this again later in the lesson, very shortly, and I'm going to say it right now. I am not going to confine the Holy Spirit to just one particular facet of God's plan. Now, I'm a nurse, and you might be a mechanic, or you might be an accountant, or you might be a doctor or whatever, but whatever profession that you might profess to be, it doesn't confine you solely to that, does it? Now, I'm a nurse, but that's not the only thing I can do. That's not the only thing I profess to be. And so when I say that the Holy Spirit operates in a certain way, I am not confining it to that and that alone. The Holy Spirit does accomplish its mission through a particular means, but I'm not saying for a moment or even suggesting that that is solely what it's confined to. That's kind of a disclaimer I'm going to throw out there. In case someone said, well, you know, you think the Holy Spirit only works through the Word. I'm not saying that, but I do believe it does work through the Word. So over in 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read just a few passages over there. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Where the Bible says, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has given us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. So what is this passage talking about here? This passage is talking about us having an understanding about our relationship with God, but not only an understanding about that relationship, but how that relationship came to be. How does that relationship come to be? Well, it's when we hear His commandments, when we hear His Word, when we hear what He wants us to do in our lives. And how was that accomplished? Through study of the Holy Scriptures. And so here, John would say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us when we are obedient to the commands that He has delivered to us. So how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? How does the Holy Spirit guide us and direct us? Well, I know for sure one way it works is through the Word of God. And so if we question or if we wonder how the Holy Spirit guides us to that place where we can be sanctified, where we can be set apart, where we can be saved, where we can be part of that elected or chosen group of people, well, the ready answer would be it's through the Word of God, through our understanding of it, through our acceptance of it, through our embracing of it and our obedience to it. And I know this may sound redundant, but it has to be stressed for us to realize that we just can't develop our own plan of salvation. We just can't develop our own pathway to God. We can't just arise one morning and decide all of a sudden that I'm just going to be a spiritual person, that I am one of God's family, without ever understanding or realizing what His plan is for us to get us to that point. We just can't somehow divinely realize this incredible father-to-son or father-to-child relationship with God and completely bypass His Word. It's absolutely impossible. Now, to us, again, that's another idea that is unthinkable and unconscionable, but it's a very popular one, we know. Where an individual might just decide someday, you know what, I've had an experience in my life, and I know that there's a God in heaven, so I'm just going to give myself to Him, and that establishes a relationship. As wonderful as it may sound, as comforting as that might sound to an individual, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches us that there is a plan that He has established, that there is a plan that He has foreordained. There is a plan by which we can have a relationship with Him, that He did predetermine and predestined that we as His people should follow in order that we might be part of that elect, part of that chosen group of people. And so we know the Holy Spirit leads us through the Word of God. And if we want to have a relationship with God, it's not something that we will contrive on our own. And it's not something that we're just going to fabricate of our own wisdom or of our own knowledge. It's something that we're going to find within His Word. And if we want the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, it's going to be through His Word. If we want the Holy Spirit directing or guiding our lives, we know it's going to be through His Word. And again, I don't confine the Holy Spirit to that operation of the Word and the Word only, because there are too many things I don't understand about it. But I will guarantee you this, that I know the Spirit does work through the Word. And if we want that relationship with God, it's going to be because of what the Word teaches and not what we might contrive within our own mind. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to turn back over there again. We read over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9 a moment ago. Now we're going to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read verses 13 and 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says this, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why were they chosen here in the church of Thessalonica? Why were they sanctified? Why were they set apart? You know, if we don't read anything beyond the first part of this verse, here in chapter 13, where it says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, if we just stop right there, we have support for the false doctrine of election. But we can't stop right there. We have to take this whole passage into consideration. God had chosen them, God had elected them through sanctification of the Spirit. Why? Because they had believed the Word of God. They were set apart, spiritually speaking, through their faith and their obedience in God's Word. They allowed the Holy Spirit to work in their lives because they answered the call of the gospel of Christ. And we understand according to that 14th verse where it says, He called you, how? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had they not believed, they would have never been saved. Had they not heard, they would have never been elected. Had they not embraced, they would have never been sanctified. And as simple as it may sound, and again, as redundant as it may sound, it all goes back to the fact that they heard the Word of God. And because of their belief, they were chosen. Now, did just hearing that make them chosen? Did just that word make an impression upon their minds, on their hearts, and their lives, and maybe even compelling them? Did that make them chosen? No, it was that act of belief and embracing and obedience that allowed them to be elected. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is in verse 20, that many are called, but few are chosen. There is a very popular idea that just hearing the Word of God and simply believing it is enough for one to be chosen or elected. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. I think there are probably many people out there that believe God's Word. It's kind of like, who was it, Herod, that the Apostle Paul preached before? One of those fellows over there in Acts, and he said, you know what, Paul, you just about convinced me that I need to be a Christian. I can't help but think, because of his lofty status and because of his knowledge, that statement that he made indicated to me that he knew what the apostle was saying was true. And he was that close to being persuaded, but yet not enough to make him cross that line. And so there are those that hear, and there are those that believe, but they fall short of obeying, and because of that, God does not elect them. God does not choose them to be sanctified or set apart. Does God make people believe? I do not believe so. No more than he makes people give themselves over to the heinous things that they engage in, as is talked about in the verses just preceding this, in verses 11 and 12. In those passages, the Bible does say that God sends them strong delusions in order that they might believe a lie. Does that mean that God is the creator of those delusions? No. Does that mean that God forced those things upon those individuals? No. But God allowed them to see those things so that they could make an informed choice. Do you want to live a life that is reprobate, a life of degradation? Or do you want to live a life of virtue and a life of righteousness? The choice is yours. And for those that make that right choice, by allowing the Holy Spirit of God to work in their hearts and in their minds, and when they give themselves over to obedience to the gospel of Christ, they then can be saved. I realize I'm running out of time, but just very quickly, I want to talk about a few passages over in the book of Romans. I want to read a few passages over in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And I want to preface these comments by just setting the scene here for what is being discussed in Romans 9, chapters 9 through chapters 11. And the Apostle Paul there, though some of the language is kind of difficult to understand, the Apostle Paul is explaining that in God's eyes, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, this had been going on, this argument, this discussion had been going on for quite some time. And even some of the Jewish leaders were a little bit confused when Peter and some of the other apostles came back to them and explained to them about the household of Cornelius. But once they heard their entire testimony, they saw, we realize that God is no respecter of persons and that God is going to accept both Jew and Gentiles. And so here in Romans chapters 9 through 11, the apostolic writer is trying to deal with this question again, trying to deal with this issue and show them that there is no difference, and that all individuals can be part of God's family. Not just the so-called elect Jews of Abraham's physical lineage, that physical Israel, but we're talking, as I mentioned a moment ago, about that spiritual Israel now. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, the Bible says, "We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Now we understand how one is called. They're called by the gospel of Christ. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's take a look at these passages. We understand how they were called by the gospel of Christ. How were they, or what does it mean to be justified? It means deemed to be right in the eyes of God, when before they were not justified. They were in their sin. They were outside of God, spiritually separated from Him. And those whom He justified, them He also glorified. What does that mean? It means to be brought of a state of spiritual dignity. And that can only be achieved through obedience to the gospel of Christ. It cannot be achieved through one's own wit or wisdom. In Romans chapter 9, in verses 15 and 18, the Bible makes a rather interesting statement. It basically said, God chooses whom He will. What does that mean? That God just arbitrarily picks whom He feels to be saved based on His own whim or His own attitude, His own feeling at the particular time? No, it certainly doesn't. It was important for the Israelites to understand this because they felt the Gentiles were not worthy of God's grace, His goodness, or His favor, and that they had no place within the family of God, and certainly they had no place beside those physical descendants of Abraham. And so in defense of the Gentile converts, Paul says, I want you to understand God can choose whoever He wants to choose. And if it includes those that were at one time alienated from God or strangers from God, if it includes those individuals who at one time lived lives so reprobate and so unspiritual and so far away from God that you couldn't imagine them ever becoming a child of God, well, that's God's business. The whole crux of the matter, the main theme of these chapters, in chapters 9, really, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And I think these passages explain well what the apostle is trying to get across here within these four chapters. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, "The Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This was the answer to those that questioned the validity of the Gentile converts. In chapter 9 and 10 and 11, in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, and 6 and 7, and 20 through 24, and on throughout these passages, there were those that surmised to themselves, they're second-class citizens and they have no place in the family of God. But Paul, in these passages and other passages, teaches plainly that God had predetermined at some point in time, well before the foundations of the earth, that eventually the Messiah would come. And it would be through the Messiah, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, that mankind could have forgiveness of sins and that mankind could obtain life eternal. And it wouldn't matter what your pedigree was. It wouldn't matter what your background was. It wouldn't matter to whom you could point as far as your ancestry was concerned. That all individuals, Jews and Gentiles alike, would have access to God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it would be by their obedience that they would be elected or chosen. Not that God would say, Bill will be saved and Susan would be lost and Kevin will be saved and Stephen would be lost. God would say, this is the plan of salvation and this is a Savior through whom you can obtain sanctification and righteousness. And all other plans that man might contrive will lead man to eternal punishment. That was the crux of the whole matter. This chapter doesn't teach that God determines the obedient or the disobedient. These verses that we've talked about in Philippians and the ones that we referenced in Ephesians that we will not have time to get to,
Those passages don't say that God decides who will be saved and lost just because of his own whim. It talks about the fact that God determined what they should be saved by. And then he leaves the choice up to us. The theory of predestination cancels out all human responsibility. The theory of predestination opens the door for any doctrine that you might want to conjure up. The theory of predestination makes God a cruel and a heartless dictator, full of malice and anger and spite and unfairness. And it contradicts way too many passages, especially the one that says that God is no respecter of persons. I want to conclude with one verse, and that's found actually over in the book of Proverbs. It's a principle that is timeless, a principle that still applies yet today. Over in Proverbs, the 28th chapter, and the 13th verse. Where there the wise man would say these words, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That principle that the wise man alludes to is one submitting themselves to God's plan. That plan that was predetermined way before you and I were ever thought about. What is that plan? And we've talked about it here time and time again. We've seen it drawn on the board. We've heard whole lessons applied to it. We know that it involves hearing the Word of God. And I trust that you've heard that this morning. We know that it involves a belief in the Son of God, believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Savior, was that sanctified one. And it is through his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone that we can have forgiveness of sins. We understand it also involves repenting of our past lives, being willing to put away our preconceived thoughts, our preconceived notions, our preconceived ideas, our prejudices about things, and giving ourselves over to God in order that we might live a life that's acceptable to him. We understand that that plan of salvation involves confessing the name of Jesus Christ before men. It starts out with that confession, that audible oral confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and it continues with a lifelong confession, a demonstration of that belief. And then finally, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of our sins. That was the plan that God predestined we should follow, and predetermined that we should adhere to. That's what his word teaches. That is a plan that allows the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to set us apart through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. That is a plan that allows the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our past sins, to seal us, to set us aside, and to give us that chance for an eternal home in heaven. Have you been elected this morning? Have you been chosen? Well, only you can answer that question by answering whether or not you've obeyed the gospel of Christ. Maybe you've forsaken that election. I don't know what your state is, but you do. If there's one who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.